I've already asked for the Lord's help this morning in the ministry of the word, but let's ask him once again. Father, we come before the study of your word this morning with great delight and joy in our hearts. And Father, we know that you delight in granting to us all that we need as your children, giving us good gifts. You're generous, you're good, you're kind to those who seek after you. And Lord, we're very much aware that we need your help this morning once again as we open up our Bibles and look into your word. We pray, Lord, that you will come and grant that your word will run and have free course this morning and that it will come to our hearts in great power. We ask for your help as we come to the study of your word today, and we ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. It's good to be back with you after having been away last week. It's good to go away, but it's always good to come back. Acts chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of the chapter. So if you would, please follow Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. They also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Several Lord's days ago, we began a series of consecutive expository studies in the book of Acts. And Dr. Luke opens his account here by drawing special attention to the final instructions that Jesus gave to the apostles before he returned to heaven. You might remember that Luke's gospel is volume 1 of Luke's writings. The book of Acts is volume 2 of his writings. And so we see that Luke opens up volume 2 with Jesus' final instructions to his apostles. And this is the item from which the storyline of the book of Acts stems. This is the thing that Luke draws attention to as he opens up this account. He wants his readers to pay close attention to the instructions that Jesus gave to the apostles just before he left for heaven. And everything in volume 2 follows from that concern. And we read here in verse 3 that Jesus appeared to the apostles after his resurrection over the course of 40 days, and that during that time he spoke to them about the kingdom of God. And then in verses 4 and 5, Dr. Luke zeroes in on two particular kingdom concerns that Jesus spoke about to the apostles. First, he commanded them to wait in verse 4, and then secondly, he commissioned them to witness in verse 8. There's a clear connection between these two things. The apostles were to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. We know that that was the promise of the Holy Spirit in verse 4. In just a few days, 10 days to be exact, the apostles would be baptized in the Holy Spirit, verse 5, and then they would be empowered for witness when the Holy Spirit came upon them in verse 8. Now, the apostles had already witnessed much. If you think about it, they had witnessed the miracles of Jesus as he went about from place to place doing good. They had witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. They had witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus, which we're about to read about in the scripture reading. They had also witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. But there was yet one more thing for them to witness, and that's what's before us this morning, the ascension of Jesus. This is what Luke describes in verses 9 through 11. This is what we're going to look into this morning. And as we look at verses 9 through 11, there are two particular things that call for our attention. You could take these verses and you could pull them apart, unpack them under two general headings. Very simply, you've got Jesus' ascension in verse 9. Then you've got Jesus' return in verses 10 and 11. So let's look at the first of these concerns, Jesus' ascension in verse 9. And I'd like for you to notice with me five things about Jesus' ascension in verse 9 and the surrounding passages. And I noticed it's six things, not five things. I probably had five and then changed it to six. Six things about Jesus' ascension in verse 9 and other passages. The first thing is the time of Jesus' ascension. When did Jesus ascend into heaven? When did it take place? And Luke tells us in verse 9 that it was after Jesus said these things. Verse 9. Now, these are very important words. They might not seem very important, but these words are connecting what Jesus has just said now to his ascension. And there's an important connection between Jesus' mission agenda and his ascension now into the immediate presence of his Father. And what this tells us, among other things, implies that the missionary activity of the church depends in large measure, it rests upon the living presence of Christ in heaven and the sure promise of his return, which is spoken about in verses 10 and 11. So that's the time of Jesus' ascension. Second thing is the place of Jesus' ascension. And for this, let's turn back to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24, you might remember that the closing portion of Luke, there's an overlap between the final chapter, Luke 24, and Acts chapter 1. And if you look at Luke 24, let's look at verses 50 and 51. In Luke 24, appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ are recorded. And then you read on through, you come to verse 50 of Luke 24. Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Now we turn over to Acts chapter 1, and we have verses 9 through 11, which we read. And then also, I'd like you to notice verse 12. After Jesus is ascended, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Now, I'd like you to notice two things as we compare these accounts. Two things. First of all, the account in Luke leaves the impression that all of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances and his parting from the apostles all took place on the same day. If you read that chapter, that's the impression you might get. We know from the account in Acts chapter 1 that this was not the case, that actually these things occurred over a period of 40 days. Now, is this a contradiction? And I point these things out because these are the kind of things that unbelievers love to seize on. Oh, look here, the two accounts are exactly identical. There's a contradiction here. But absolutely no, there is no contradiction. Remember that both the Gospel of Luke and Acts are written by the same man. So we should be very cautious in alleging that there's a contradiction between these two accounts when we know that they're written by the same person. And of course, here, there is no contradiction. This is simply the difference between a fairly brief summary in Luke 24, and also in Acts chapter 1, a fairly brief summary. But Luke is selective in what he focuses on in each of those summaries. And then a second thing for you to notice, in Luke 24, Jesus is with the disciples at Bethany when he ascends into heaven. Here in Acts chapter 1, he's with the disciples on Mount Olivet. Now, surely here we have a contradiction. But of course, we don't have a contradiction. And really, are we to think that Luke, remember, Luke 24 is the last chapter in volume 1, and then volume 2 of Acts is the first chapter, and so these two accounts aren't even a full chapter away. Are we to think that Luke would be so mistaken and confused that he'd write one thing in this chapter and then he takes up chapter 1 to write something that's blatantly different or contradictory? Especially when we've seen Luke is so precise about historical details, names and places. And in fact, there is no contradiction. Bethany is located on the southeast slopes of Mount Olivet. And these two places are identified in the Bible. They're often spoken of interchangeably in the Bible. That's all that Luke does here. In Mark 11 and verse 1, we read that as they approached Jerusalem, this would be Passion Week, at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives. So Mark tells us these two places are very close to each other. And then again, during Passion Week, Jesus, many of you will know that, remember that he didn't stay overnight in Jerusalem each night. He would go into Jerusalem, teach in the temple during the day. At evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mount called Olivet. And that's what Luke 21 verse 37 tells us. But if you read Matthew 21, 17 and Mark 11 verse 11, the place where Jesus spent the night is specified as Bethany, not the Mount of Olives. And so very clearly, it's the same place. This is the place of Jesus' ascension, was the Mount of Olives near Bethany. Thirdly, notice from verse 9 and 10 and 11, a description of Jesus' ascension. And there are no less than three verbs used to describe Jesus' ascension in these verses. There's the word epeiro in verse 9, which means taken up or lifted up. And then you got another verb, hupolambano, in verse 9, received. And then another verb, analambano, in verse 11, taken up. And if you could read Greek and you looked at the grammatical forms of these verbs, the grammatical form implies that Jesus ascended by the power of God. What I mean by that is that Jesus was lifted up. He was taken up. He didn't lift himself up. He didn't take himself up, but he was lifted up by the power of God. He was acted upon. Similar to the resurrection from the dead, Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God. Jesus didn't raise himself from the dead. Really, how is that possible? If you're dead, how can you raise yourself from the dead? But someone might raise you up. You might be acted upon. And that's what we have here. Jesus was taken up. And one writer, I really liked what he said in one commentary. He said, the entire statement here, talking about the description of Jesus' ascension, the entire statement leaves the impression of calm grandeur. And that's exactly what you have here. As you imagine what's taking place, one moment Jesus is speaking with the apostles, and the very next moment he's lifted up. He's taken up from them. Silently, steadily, he begins to raise up into the sky. He goes up higher and higher. The apostles are standing there, and they stood there speechless, probably motionless, looking up into the sky in utter astonishment. Up, 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 Jesus continues to go until a cloud envelops him, and he disappears from sight. Jesus was not the first person to experience something like this. Enoch, you remember, in Genesis 5:24, he was translated alive to heaven. And then also the prophet Elijah, in 2 Kings 2, verse 11, was also translated alive to heaven. And so this is the description of Jesus' ascension. Fourthly, is the destination of Jesus' ascension. The destination of Jesus' ascension is described in a couple of ways. As we just saw, a cloud received him out of their sight, verse 9. He ascends up into heaven, verse 11. He's been taken up into heaven, and he's going to come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. And when we think of heaven, Jesus going up into heaven, we don't necessarily conclude from that way out in space somewhere, there's heaven, any more than we would conclude that hell is somewhere down, you know, in the lava or in the bowels of the earth. You know, these are symbolic terms. I don't mean by that heaven isn't real or that hell isn't real, but there's symbolism going on here. I don't want to say much more about this, but just understand that we're not assuming from this, well, heaven's got to be a place in outer space, somewhere that we could explore if we had the right telescopes to do it. So that's the destination of Jesus' ascension, is heaven. And then fifthly, notice the witness of Jesus' ascension. Verse 9, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. In verse 10, they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going. And the grammar there in verse 10 is very picturesque. It's sort of like this. They're continually looking on while Jesus is continually going. So Jesus is going, and they're continually looking on. And then again, verse 11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This is Jesus will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. So there's no less than five times is a reference to the witness of Jesus' ascension. And so you can see here the emphasis that Luke places on the fact that Jesus' ascension was seen. Real people really saw Jesus go up into heaven. And this is very important. The 11, they were eyewitnesses, the 11 apostles. There were also the two men in white. We'll come to them in a moment. They saw it as well. They speak about it. They say that they watched him go into heaven. And so there were at least 13 witnesses. There may have been more, but we can say there was at least 13 credible witnesses who watched Jesus ascend into heaven. They watched him. That word there, theaomai, sounds a little bit like theater. That's where we get our word theater from, theaomai. Theater, when you go to a theater, what do you go for? You don't go there just to see any old run-of-the-mill thing you can see out on the street. You go there to see something special, something spectacular, something astounding, an awe-inspiring sight. And that's exactly what took place on this occasion. They were watching Jesus. He was theatered before them. They were watching Jesus, and what they saw was spectacular indeed, as it was theatered before their eyes. The very same word is used in John 1, verse 14. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw, theaomai, we saw his glory. It was theatered before us. So there can be no doubt about Jesus' ascension. It is historical fact because there were eyewitnesses who saw Jesus' ascension, and we had these credible eyewitness accounts recorded for us in Scripture. And then sixthly and finally, the significance of Jesus' ascension. And there are at least four points of significance to Jesus' ascension. First of all, Jesus' ascension signals the conclusion of his earthly appearances. This ascension signals the end. This is the final earthly appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. After his resurrection, Jesus had appeared to the apostles, and he left them several times. We're not sure exactly how many times, but it was probably several times. But never before had Jesus departed from them in this way. He had always come back before. And now this time he's not coming back. This time he leaves for good. And think about this. Jesus didn't immediately ascend into heaven right after his resurrection. He might have done that. Could have chosen to do that. But he didn't. Instead, he appears to his disciples over a period of 40 days before returning to where he had come from. Remember, heaven is his home. And so there's a period here of almost 6 weeks where he appears to them. And I think that we see in this something of the tender care and the consideration of Jesus for the disciples, because now he's been leading them up to this point. He's been weaning them off their dependence upon his physical presence with them gradually, little by little, over a period of almost 6 weeks. And now, on this occasion, this is different. Now they see him ascend into heaven, and they hear an announcement. Now there's two men that make this announcement concerning his departure from them. And now they know he's gone. Now they know he's gone for good, and they know that he won't be back again until his glorious return. And so this was really a great help to the apostles, because now with each new passing day, they weren't going to wake up and think, I wonder if we'll see the Lord today. I wonder if today there will be another appearance. They wouldn't be wondering if maybe he would suddenly walk through the doors and appear before them once again. He puts their minds at ease. His earthly appearances have come to an end, and his ascension signals that. So that's one point of significance. Second point of significance for the ascension of Jesus, it serves as a necessary follow-up to his resurrection. A necessary follow-up to his resurrection. If you think about it, suppose Jesus was raised from the dead, but he didn't ascend into heaven. Where would he be now? You know, there's only really two possibilities. Neither one of them are very pleasant. Neither one of them are biblical. Either he continues now to live on earth, or he died again. And neither one of these are biblical options. If he continues to live on earth, then that means he wasn't really raised from the dead. That was only a temporary resuscitation, and now once again he's dead. He isn't a living Savior. He isn't very different from other mortals. But the fact is, Jesus was raised from the dead. And he isn't still on earth. Now he's in heaven. Our resurrected Lord is also our ascended King Priest. And if he isn't that, if he hasn't been ascended, then we are left with nothing but unbiblical options, unpleasant options, things that contradict what we know in the Bible, and also we're left with conclusions, things that deprive God's people of their hope in Christ. And so Jesus' ascension is a necessary follow-up to his resurrection. Third point of significance, his ascension indicates his entrance upon his heavenly priesthood. I've already hinted at this a little bit. The letter to the Hebrews frequently draws attention to this and connects Jesus' ascension to his priesthood. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have such a great priest who has passed through the heavens. That's a reference to Jesus' ascension. Jesus, the Son of God. And then from that, the writer draws some very comforting, encouraging conclusions. And that is, let us hold fast. Let us hold fast our confession of Christ. And let us draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So just think for a moment about what all Jesus' ascension means for us in connection with his heavenly ministry as our priest. And then there's a fourth point of significance to Jesus' ascension. It symbolizes his exaltation to the right hand of God. It did not begin his exaltation. His exaltation began at his resurrection. From the moment of his resurrection, Jesus had already been exalted. He wasn't still on earth hiding out somewhere between his post-resurrection appearances, but each of those appearances, some of them we read about in Scripture, each of his post-resurrection appearances were distinct visitations of the living Christ from his place of exaltation in glory at the right hand of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Upon the completion of his atoning work on the cross, Jesus sat down in the place of supreme power and glory as the enthroned king priest of his people. The kingly aspect of his exaltation is seen in Psalm 110 in verse 1, where God says to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The priestly aspect of his exaltation is seen in verse 4 of that same psalm. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And you put those two things together, we read in Hebrews 8 and verse 1, we have a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heavens. In the heavens. And so here's the Lord Jesus, our king priest. And he sits down at God's right hand as our king priest. Unlike the Old Testament priests who stood daily ministering and offering over and over again sacrifices that could never take away sins, our Jesus has sat down at God's right hand, and that's an action that symbolizes not only the completion of his atoning work, it is finished, but it also symbolizes his rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus has been exalted to the eternal throne of David. And it's from that position that he pours out upon his church the Holy Spirit, who empowers those through whom Jesus speaks and acts. He did that with the apostles. He continues to do that with his people today. We, too, like the apostles, not in quite the same way, but like them, we are empowered, and Jesus speaks and acts through us. And so Jesus' bodily ascension is significant in at least these four ways. It signals the conclusion of his earthly appearances. It serves as a necessary follow-up to the resurrection. It indicates his entrance upon his heavenly priesthood, and it symbolizes his exaltation to the right hand of God. So much for Jesus' ascension. That's point one. We've looked at its time, place, description, destination, witness, and significance. Now we come secondly in the passage to Jesus' return. Jesus' return in verses 10 and 11. And there are two things that we'll look at in connection with Jesus' return in these verses. The first is the promise of Jesus' return. The promise of Jesus' return. And there's two things about the promise that we'll look at. First of all, notice the messengers of this promise in verse 10. Verse 10, as they were gazing, the apostles are gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and then they speak the words of the promise in verse 10. And that word, in verse 11 rather, is the promise. That word in verse 10 there, behold, that word signifies the sudden appearance of these two men dressed in white clothing. Luke records something similar in connection with Jesus' resurrection. We won't turn there, but in Luke 24 and verse 4, while the women that went to the tomb, they were perplexed, finding the stone rolled away from the tomb, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And we know that those two men were angels. We're not told that explicitly about these two men, but I believe that these two men were angels, just like on the other occasion. I don't believe that they were Moses and Elijah, which some commentaries speculate about. Moses and Elijah, probably because of the transfiguration, There's some reason to connect this incident with the transfiguration of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I think it's from that that they get that. But I don't think that this is Moses and Elijah. I think that's a little too far-fetched. It's two men. These are two angels that are the messengers of the promise. And perhaps the significance of their clothing, their white clothing, isn't so much the color white as the transcendent glory of these messengers, these two men. And so these are the messengers. They aren't ordinary men. I think that's what we're to get from this passage. They're not ordinary men. And they say to the apostles in verse 11, why do you stand looking into the sky? And I think there's something of a mild rebuke in that. I don't think that they're saying to the apostles, what's the matter with you guys? Have you never seen an ascension before? I don't think that's what they're saying. You know, we might take it that way. We might think that they're being a little bit hard on the apostles. There's a mild rebuke in it, but I don't think to that extreme. The apostles need to understand the importance of what's taking place. This is a critical time in their lives, a critical time in the history of redemption. Jesus has just given them instructions, and after laying out his mission agenda for them, he departs for heaven. Now, they're never going to see him again. And no one will see him again until he returns in glory. And until that time, there's work to be done. That's the point. You know, don't just stand there puzzling over these things. There's work to be done. Don't be standing around gazing into the sky. You must be doing the work that your master has given you to do. Because at an unspecified time, he's going to return. And when he does, he's going to call all his servants to account. So those are the messengers of the promise. Now let's consider, secondly, the certainty of the promise. This is in the text as well. The latter part of verse 11. This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you've watched him go into heaven. There's the promise of Jesus' return. His return is a certainty. And so let us not be in any doubt about this. Jesus is returning. Just as certainly as he ascended into heaven, he's going to come back again in the same way. Our confession of faith acknowledges this as a biblical truth. In chapter 8, paragraph 4, on the third day he arose from the dead, that is, Jesus arose from the dead, with the same body in which he suffered. In this body he also ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of the Father interceding. He will return to judge men and angels at the end of the age. Don't have any doubt about that. Jesus is returning again, just as certainly as he ascended into heaven. And the certainty of the promise is reinforced by the ascension that these men had just witnessed. He will come again in just the same way that you've seen him go. And you can imagine the impression they would have on the apostles. It ought to have the very same impression upon us as well. So that's the promise of Jesus' return. And now, secondly, the nature of Jesus' return. Look at this in verse 11. This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way. Now, not exactly the same way in every sense. He departed alone. When he comes back, he's not coming back alone. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, the Lord will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. And Jude, verse 14, tells us thousands and thousands of these angels. So when Jesus comes again, he's not going to be alone like he was when he left for heaven. But he will come back in the same way that he left them, in at least three ways. The similarity is at least in terms of at least three things. First of all, his return will be physical. It'll be bodily. He'll come again in just the same way he went. It was physical. Secondly, it will be visible. He'll come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. He could be seen as he went. He'll be seen as he returns. Now, his departure, his ascension, was relatively private. As we've seen, there were perhaps as few as 13 people there. As far as we know, there might have been more, but at least 13. But certainly, it's going to be seen, it's going to be visible to a lot more than 13 people when he comes back. His return isn't going to be so private. He will come with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Revelation 1, verse 7. In other words, his return isn't going to be secret. It won't be hidden. It'll be visible for all to see. Luke 17, 24, for just like the lightning, when it flashes from one part of the sky and shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. And so it'll be a physical return, it'll be a visible return, and then thirdly, it will be singular, What do I mean by that? I mean it will be one time. How many times did Jesus visibly ascend? Once. And he will visibly return just once. There's no good reason to think from this passage or any other passage in the Word of God that there will be more than one return of Christ. Listen to Hebrews 9 and verse 28. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, the Scripture specifies, for salvation to those who eagerly await him. A second time, not a third time or some other time. He'll come a second time, as though it's going to be singular. Visible, bodily, visible, and singular. All right, so what have we seen this morning? I just want to summarize some of what we've seen, draw your attention to a few of the more salient points. Jesus has told his apostles to wait for the Spirit who will empower them for witness. And then immediately he ascends to the right hand of God, and they are there witnessing the whole thing. And so Luke emphasizes witness, doesn't he? Witness is very important in the book of Acts. And he emphasizes it in connection with Jesus' ascension. He refers to their seeing and looking no less than five times in these verses. And what is taking place here is really necessary. His departure is really necessary for the transfer of prophetic power to the apostles. I think a better word would be the sharing of Jesus' prophetic power with the apostles. But you understand what I mean by transfer. There's a change taking place. Jesus doesn't transfer all of his power so that he doesn't have any more of it now and it all goes to the apostles. But it's more like the apostles are sharing in this prophetic power of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see something similar in the case of Moses. We're not going to turn there, but Deuteronomy 34, verse 9, Joshua, the son of Nun, he succeeded Moses, and he was filled with the spirit of wisdom because Moses had laid hands on him, and then the sons of Israel listened to Joshua afterwards, and they did all that Joshua commanded. We also see it in the case of the prophet Elijah, 2 Kings 2 and verse 15. When the sons of the prophets saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves down to the ground before him. Something similar is taking place. There's a transfer of power, a transfer of prophetic power from Christ to his apostles. And then finally, implied in the ascension of Christ is the guarantee that the end is coming. Guarantee that the end is coming and all of God's purposes will be accomplished. The gospel must first be preached to all the nations, then the end will come. Earlier, the apostles had asked Jesus if the restoration would take place at this time. The angels, Jesus didn't respond to them, and the words of the angels don't really answer that question either. But the words of the angels do assure the apostles that all is as it should be. Don't worry about when the kingdom is going to be restored. Everything is as it should be. History is unfolding according to a divinely appointed plan and heading toward a divinely appointed goal. They could be assured of that. All right, so let's draw some practical lessons from what we've seen this morning. There are certainly many things that we could say in terms of practical application, but there's three lessons that I would like to draw your attention to. Number one, Jesus' bodily ascension and bodily return are two of the cardinal truths of Orthodox Christianity. Two of the cardinal truths of Orthodox Christianity. I was a little surprised when I Googled this week that not everyone lists them. If you just Google cardinal truths of Christianity, the lists have varying lengths. Some are shorter than others, and some of them list both of these things. Some list just one. Some don't list either one. But really, how can you consider anyone to be a Christian who denies either of these things? Because these things are so clearly revealed in Scripture. There can be no question, no argument that Jesus was ascended. After his resurrection, he went up into heaven. And then one day he's going to return again, physically and visibly, to this world. Somebody says, "Well, that's impossible.
That's impossible. And perhaps there's someone here this morning. I don't believe that. Okay, it's in the Bible, you're preaching it, but I don't believe that. How's that possible? Somebody dies, how's it possible to be raised from the dead? How's it possible for a human being just suddenly to be lifted up in the air? And then for a human being to come back from heaven? That's nonsense. It's impossible. How do you know it's impossible? How do you know? Can you prove this is impossible? If you're a lover of science, empiricism, can you prove this? You can't prove this. You might say, well, you can't prove it either. No, but I don't have to. The Word of God asserts it. And I'm not in the business of trying to prove these things. This is the Word of God. If, in fact, it is the Word of God, which I believe it is, then I take it at face value. End of discussion right there. This is clearly revealed in Scripture that Christ ascended into heaven. He's going to be returning once again. And we're not saying by this that if you are a Christian, you have to get rid of science. You have to jettison science and just believe nonsense. No, of course not. But there are times when what we think about science and what we might know about science doesn't line up with what we read in the Word of God. And so on those rare occasions when you have to make a choice between the two, you better make the right choice and go with God's Word. God is never wrong. And you don't want to be the scoffer who denies that Jesus is coming again. Peter talks about that in 2 Peter 3. The scoffers, they just kind of chuckle themselves. Yeah, these Christians, they believe this nonsense about Jesus coming again. Where is the promise of his coming? Where is he? Everything just continues. Hundreds and thousands of years. And where is he? He hasn't returned. And they conclude from this, he's never coming back. How do you know that? But we who believe the Word of God, we believe that Jesus is returning again. We believe that he ascended to God's right hand. He is coming again. What a glorious day that will be. What a glorious day. Do you long for that day when Christ will come again? Do you look forward to it? Do you think about it very much? Do you anticipate it with eagerness? You should. Because many, many times in the New Testament, we are to be a people who are looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are eagerly awaiting his revelation. We wait for his Son from heaven. Over and over again, the Scripture tells us that we are, as the people of God, we are to be anticipating with eagerness the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, which we saw earlier, he will come again to those who eagerly await him. And so we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We long for that day to come. His ascension and also his return are two of the cardinal truths of Orthodox Christianity. You know, the people in Noah's day, they laughed, right? Here's crazy Noah. And there he is, building this ark, this weird-looking thing, and he's saying we're going to get flooded out, and so he's going to go in that ark. Brothers and sisters, we are like Noah because we are trusting in our ark, the Lord Jesus Christ, as that one place of safety from the coming judgment of God. And they laughed at Noah, but there came a time where they stopped laughing. And don't you laugh. We believe that Christ is returning. We believe he ascended to God's right hand. These are two cardinal truths of Orthodox Christianity. And then a second lesson is this. Jesus' ascension inevitably points to his return. These two things are connected in Scripture. They're very much connected in the passage before us. Jesus' ascension and his return. You almost can't think of one without thinking of the other. The one points to the other. Jesus ascended to God's right hand. As you're contemplating that, you almost inevitably think, well, yeah, but he's returning again. He's coming again in just the same way. And this connection between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' return reminds us of at least two things. It should remind us of our commission. We have a mission, a commission. Jesus has left us instructions. He's gone back to heaven, and he is going to return. And when he does, we will all give an account for our stewardship. whether or not we fulfilled those mission instructions and how well we fulfilled those mission instructions. And so until then, until the Lord Jesus returns, we work. We work while it's day. Night is coming when no one will be able to work. And so we work. And the work is difficult, isn't it? And we're conscious of failings. We're conscious of imperfections. But Jesus has left us a promise. Matthew 28, verse 20. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As we carry on this work, we are not alone. It's not just up to us to muster up the strength and the energy and the wisdom to carry on this work. Christ is present with us by his Spirit, even as we carry on this work. And so the ascension and the return of Christ, that connection there reminds us of our commission as the people of God, our commission as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, what has the Lord given you to do? In a general sense, he's given us all the same thing to do. But in the more particular sense, he hasn't given you the same thing that he's given you to do, or me to do, or someone else to do in the church. What work has the Lord given you to do? What work are you doing right now? Remember the parables of the talents and the pounds. Are you improving the gifts, the abilities, the opportunities that God has given you for witness and service? And maybe someone would say, well, I'm not really doing very well. Maybe with me you would say, I'm an unprofitable servant. Okay, that's fine. But are you doing the work? Can you say before God, you're doing the work? You know, maybe you would say, well, you know, I lack ability. I'm not very gifted. You know, I can't do some of the things that other people do. Well, have you prayed about that? Are you making the effort? You know, if God can feed thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, he can take your 5 loaves and 2 fishes and he can feed a multitude. He can bless a lot more people than maybe you think. Or maybe you would say, well, I'm advanced in years. I'm just old and achy. I can't do much. I can't get out much. But you can pray. Maybe you can't be very active. You can pray. You can pray for those of us that do have more strength and have more energy. We all have something to do in the way of witness and service. And so the connection between Jesus' ascension and Jesus' return reminds us of our commission. One commentator puts it this way. He says, the church is called to engage in mission to the world, knowing that Jesus' return is assured. It is for mission that the Spirit is sent. So let us be about the work that God has given us to do. Seek God. Ask God, what can I do to fulfill my purpose? What can I do in the way of work in the kingdom of God? That's the first thing. But not only does the connection between these two things remind us of our commission, but it also reminds us of our comfort. Our comfort. John 14. Let's turn back to John's gospel. One of the most encouraging portions of scripture, John 14. The first 3 verses. John 14, verses 1 through 3. Verse 1, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. Jesus saying, I haven't lied to you. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus wants to be with us. He wants us to be with him. And he is coming back. Yes, he went away to heaven, but he is coming back for us. That is, for we who are believers, we who love him, who are looking for him and trusting him and looking to him for salvation. He is coming back for us because he wants us to be with him where he is. He wants us to be with him. But the question this morning is, do you want to be with him? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you want to be with him? Is the thought of being with the Lord Jesus Christ one of the most comforting, encouraging thoughts that you can even imagine? My highest goal My greatest desire of all the things that there are to be desired in the universe is to be with Jesus. That's right up there at the top of my desires, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that some of you would say without hesitation, that is my desire. I want to be with him. But I'm also aware that there are probably some here this morning, that's not your highest desire, to be with Jesus. You're not able to say that truthfully. A true Christian wants to be with the Lord Jesus Christ more than anything else. More than anything else. Are you a true Christian? Are you? Jesus' ascension inevitably points us to his return. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus' ascension provides a breathtaking glimpse of the glory of Christ and the age to come. Just a glimpse. It's very brief. But even that little glimpse is breathtaking. Just a short glimpse. Here's Jesus' ascension. Can you imagine? What if you and I were there and we watched the Lord Jesus Christ being taken up into heaven? What a sight that would be. And then imagine seeing these two men in white and hearing their words. There are echoes here of what transpired on the Mount of Transfiguration when Peter, James, and John went up onto the mountain with the Lord Jesus Christ, and there they saw the glory and the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ in a unique way, like they had never seen his glory and majesty before up there on the mountain. And there's something of that here, a little bit of that here. It's like the door of heaven cracks open just a bit, just a little bit for a moment, as it were, and a few dim rays from the glory of heaven shine back in on this world. And those few dim rays are briefly visible. Then the door closes. It's very short. We see something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of the age to come. The power, the glory, and the majesty of Christ are on display here. This Christ who was raised up and lifted up into heaven, this is the one who loves our souls. This is our heavenly friend. This is the one who paid such a price to redeem us from our sins. This is the one that we are in union with by faith. Our souls are bonded to him by faith. And that's an unbreakable bond. No one will ever be able to snatch us out of his hand. No one will ever be able to separate us from his love. No one will ever be able to break that bond of union. It is sealed forever by the eternal plan of God, the eternal purpose of God, and God's covenant faithfulness. We will never be separated from our Savior. He loves us. No one will ever separate us from him. It's impossible that a single one of us would ever be lost. Not a one. From all the multitudes of those for whom Christ gave himself, those multitudes he is determined to save, he loses not a single one. Oh, what a privilege is ours to be sons and daughters of the Most High. Sons and daughters of the living God. What a privilege is ours to be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a forever union. It'll never be broken. What a glorious status is ours. And what glory awaits us. Matthew 13, verse 43, one of my favorite verses. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. What does that mean? What does that mean? The righteous will shine forth, glistening white, shining like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. We see a little bit, just a little bit of the glory of Christ and the glory of the age to come in the passage that we're looking at this morning. And perhaps if we were more filled with a sense of awe and wonder over the glory of Christ and the glory that awaits us, perhaps if we were more stunned and awestruck with the fullness of Christ, maybe we wouldn't be so fearful about certain things. And maybe we wouldn't be so easily drawn aside by various temptations. You know, those things, the sin which so easily entangles us. Maybe we wouldn't be so easily entangled by these things if we had a greater view, a larger view of the fullness and the glory of Christ. Maybe we wouldn't be so attracted like we are to the things of this present world. Maybe we wouldn't get so upset about certain things. Maybe we wouldn't get so disappointed about certain things. Maybe we wouldn't be so dissatisfied with our life and our lot as we are at times. Maybe we wouldn't be so joyless as we are about our situation at times. Do you ever think of yourself as your own worst enemy? Sometimes we are our own worst enemy. We bury ourselves sometimes with depression and anger and unbelieving thoughts and all kinds of garbage. We do it to ourselves. But the glory of Christ and the glory of the age to come puts everything else into perspective. Everything else. The glory of Christ, the glory of the age to come are too good to miss. Too important to miss. I've described some things this morning in my fumbling, weak, faltering way. But I trust you get something of what I'm talking about. But can you imagine missing out on this, what I have so feebly described? Missing out on this. You come to the end of your days, you pass from this world into the next, and you miss that, and instead, what do you face? Can you imagine? What a tragedy! How tragic to miss the glory of Christ and to be consigned to everlasting torment where the devil and his angels are. This is too important to miss. And right now, God offers amnesty to sinners, to guilty sinners who will simply come to him. He's not asking you to go to prison for a time or go to purgatory for a time to make up for your sins. He's not asking you to pay large amounts of money to somehow atone for your sins. He doesn't ask for any of that. The price has already been paid by Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has already paid the price. And what he's saying, I will grant amnesty, I will grant salvation, I will grant pardon and life and salvation to all those who simply turn from their sins and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. He promises it. Life, salvation, and pardon to those who simply will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. May you be among those who seek the Lord now while he may be found. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, today we thank you for the glorious truth, the glorious reality of our Savior's ascension into heaven and his promised return. We thank you, our Father, that when he was crucified, he did not lie in the tomb dead. He's not there now, but that he was raised on the third day and shortly thereafter ascended to your right hand. And Lord, we delight in the wonderful promise, the encouraging promise of his soon return. And we pray, our Father, that in between these two glorious events, that you would help us to be about your business. Father, please forgive us for our lack of diligence, our slowness to respond, our slowness to act, our slowness to work in your kingdom. We pray, Father, that you will strengthen us, energize us, encourage us. Help us, Lord, to be about the business that you've given us to do. And Lord, we would confess that we are unprofitable servants. But Lord, we do thank you for the grace that has been at work in our hearts. And we thank you for the good work that you have given us to do. Lord, it has been our privilege on many occasions to live and to speak before others as disciples of Christ. And we're thankful, Father, to bear witness to his mercy and grace. And not only to speak about it, but to live accordingly. And Father, we pray that you would help us to look ahead to that day when Christ will return to judge men and angels. Father, may we be ready for that day. May we continue to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and cling to him all of our days, that we might welcome him at his return with great delight and joy. Please receive our thanks and our praise for being our God and for the great mercies that you've shown us in the gospel of Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.